All right, well, let's pick up after our little break there. Hope you're all refreshed and ready to go, because actually it's just as well if you were needing a little bit of a break to kind of refresh, because what we're getting into now is complicated. So I don't mind. I'm just glad you all did come back. That's the other thing I was worried about, is that I'd scared you off and that you were like, that's good enough for us. We execute a few Anabaptists and we're out. So... yes. So, okay, now what I want to do is focus in on an event that takes place right in this time that we've just been talking about as the Reformation in Zurich is progressing, advancing. Zwingli is doing very well. He's seeing a lot of change take place that is motivated by his preaching. And he's becoming more and more notorious, okay? And we read that section from that sermon or letter, or I can't remember what the source exactly was, where he talks about, you know, I didn't pick up this gospel from Luther. So obviously, these two are contemporaries, and you have to expect that at some point or another, they're going to meet. And indeed they do. This is the location where they meet. This is the Marburg Castle. It belonged to a nobleman named Philip of Hesse. And Philip offered his spacious abode for the purpose of this meeting.
I was just wondering, is this where the famous Inquisitor Karl Marburg was from around?
I don't think so. Yeah, no, I'm not sure though. I could just be not knowing what I'm talking about. So I haven't heard of any connections with any inquisitors. But beautiful place. And as you can see there, it's still, I don't know exactly, if it's changed at all since 1523, if this is what it looked like in the time, but I'm sure it was pretty similar anyways. And so this reform in Zurich grows in strength and notoriety over the course of Zwingli's life. And as his fame spreads, it only becomes a matter of time before he comes to the attention of his contemporary Luther. For reasons which I'll explain in a minute, it became necessary for these two men to meet together to discuss theology so they could present a united theological position. As you can imagine, I mean, it's an obvious question. Here's Zwingli reforming the church practices over in Zurich. Here's Luther reforming church practice in northern Germany. Do these men actually think the same way on various issues of theological concern? And so this meeting took place from October 1 through 4, 1529. And Zwingli and Luther met in the town of Marburg. So this is well known. This meeting is called the Colloquy of Marburg. And their purpose was to discuss their differences and attempt a resolution. Now, before we discuss the proceedings at the colloquy, we actually need to step back. We need to trace the development of an important doctrine in Luther and Zwingli's thought. The issue at hand was the presence or absence of Christ in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which was a very real issue for the reformers against the backdrop of Roman Catholic theology. So, centuries of medieval Catholic theology had evolved by this point into an entire system that we call sacramental theology. And the term sacrament, I hinted at this last night, it comes from the Latin sacramentum, which means something which is consecrated. And as we've discussed, there were seven of these sacraments in the medieval church. They include baptism, the Eucharist or communion, penance, confirmation, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction or last rites. These seven sacraments were understood as divinely instituted means by which God's grace was communicated or extended to the worshiper. An important medieval theologian with a cool name, Duns Scotus, defined sacrament as, quote, a physical sign instituted by God which efficaciously signifies the grace of God or the gracious action of God. So in that definition, the key word is that these physical signs efficaciously or effectively signifies God's gracious acts. In other words, the sign itself was understood to in some way administer God's grace to the sinner. So in this diagram that we looked at a while ago, okay, you've got God up there in heaven, and he's ordained these seven sacraments in the Catholic sacramental system. And each one of these extends or communicates down from on high to the guilty sinner God's grace. And so the sinner gradually experiences more and more of God's grace until they come to their point of death, at which point, as we discussed in terms of all the indulgence controversy, there's the question of where you're going to go. If you've lived an unusually holy life and the church is going to proclaim you as a saint, then you probably are going to get to go straight to heaven. But for the rest of us, we would be just normal people who wouldn't have yet dealt with all of the guilt that we bear. And so you'd spend some time in purgatory to pay off those sin debts before you would be admitted into heaven. And of course, if you reject God's grace entirely, in other words, you're outside of the sacramental system of the church, you aren't even, you know, baptized, or, you know, like you just leave like one of those Anabaptists or something, well, then the unfortunate reality in the Catholic system is that you're one of those who reject grace, you go straight to hell. And we certainly don't want to deny the reality of hell itself, and that God does send people there who reject the glorious gospel of grace. But we're going to explain all of this differently. But our focus tonight is not on the end pattern. We're not worrying tonight about all of that stuff that Luther was dealing with in the indulgences. We're focusing in on these sacraments and the way they were understood to communicate God's grace to people in a real way. In other words, by participating in the sacrament, you get more of God's grace than you had the day before, which leads to this slope on this line here. So the reformers universally reject this idea that the sacraments actually administer additional grace to the penitent sinner. Okay? One of the ways that they practically taught this distinction was by eliminating many of the sacraments from the church's practice. In the opening of his 1520 Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther provisionally settled on only three of the seven: baptism, Lord's Supper, and penance. However, towards the end of the work, his position changed. By the end, Luther had come to view the sacrament as primarily a visible sign, which he captures with this phrase. And this is a really helpful phrase to understand Luther's view of the sacraments, which are, of course, going to be a big part of what he's going to debate with Zwingli here at Marburg. So hang on to this phrase. This will help you understand the way Luther thinks about them. He calls this a promise with signs attached. This idea would later be picked up by John Calvin, who had explained the sacraments as divine accommodation to human weakness. So in these, in Luther's system, in Calvin's system, it's not about communicating grace. That's not the point of this special ceremony. It's all about the fact that God has made promises of his grace available to us, and he's given us a sign which points to a greater reality. Okay? And so the sign is visible, and as Calvin says, it's an accommodation to our weakness. It's there because God in his grace recognizes that we're going to struggle to understand the depths and the reality of his promises. So he gives us signs so that we can identify with that and say, okay, I see that, and that reminds me of this great promise. Well, naturally, the concept of promise and sign eliminates the idea of penance as a sacrament, which, remember, was the one that Luther had provisionally included with baptism and the Lord's Supper at the beginning of Babylonian captivity of the church. So, towards the end of the work, he writes this: "Yet it has seemed right to restrict the name of sacrament to those promises of God which have signs attached to them. The remainder, not being connected to signs, are merely promises. Hence, strictly speaking, there are only two sacraments in the Church of God, baptism and the bread. For only in these two do we find the divinely instituted sign and the promise of the forgiveness of sins. So, in the space of one book, Luther has changed his theological position from having three sacraments or signs to two. Okay? And what is key for him is that those are the only two which have an actual visible sign attached. So the idea of promise with sign attached is key to Luther's definition of a sacrament. Eventually, the reformers would agree to retain only two ordinances, as Luther does here, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Naturally, this understanding of the sacrament put Luther in conflict yet again with Catholic teaching and practice. Luther considered objectionable three aspects of the contemporary church practice with regard to the Eucharist. And so what I'm going to tell you about now is just some of the complaints that he made about the way in which the Lord's Supper was actually practiced by the medieval church. These are all traditional practices that he thought undermine the significance of what's actually going on. Number one is the practice of communion in one kind, or the removal of the cup from the laity. Luther argued that this ruined the symbolism intended in Scripture. Now you're thinking, what is that? Well, and I'm told that this is still a practice in Roman Catholic Mass, but this developed, and we're not quite sure exactly when. It's one of these kinds of traditions that kind of like certain aspects of British common law. Nobody knows when that actually was decided. We've just been doing it for so long that it's the way we do it. So somewhere around the 11th century, there began to be some who were saying that we should withhold the cup from the lay person. And that really gathers steam. And by the 13th century, it's just the settled practice of the church. So when Luther emerges on the scene, when as the priest you perform the Mass, You say the words of institution, you hold up the wafer, you distribute the bread to the masses, and then the priest drinks the cup, the wine, but nobody else gets to. And Luther says that ruins the symbolism, and you're thinking, yeah, it really does. And why did they do that? Well, in the 11th century, there arose this concern. If we distribute the cup to the people, occasionally they spill it on the filthy church floor. And what does that do to Christ, who's really present in the cup? And so to preserve the purity of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, they decided that it was just better not to give the cup to those unwashed masses like we are. And so we would just get to have the bread, and that was it. Yeah.
So you said you don't really know when the Catholic Mass actually came into
when they started withholding the cup.
And that was around the 11th century.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Mass has been going on, you know, all the way back to the apostolic times. You know, that's always been happening. But when this idea of, okay, just, you know, the priests have the wine and everyone else can have the bread, that seems to have started in the 11th and was definitely the practice by the 13th, which is a really long time ago when you think about it. Secondly, this doctrine of transubstantiation, which we'll discuss in again in a moment, seemed to Luther to be an absurdity, an attempt to rationalize a mystery. We'll talk about exactly what this doctrine was. And you might agree with Luther by the time we're done, okay? But it's interesting. And this was a major component to Catholic teaching about the Lord's Supper, about what's going on. Thirdly, the idea that the priest made an offering or performed a good work or sacrifice on the behalf of the people was equally unscriptural. So Luther is objecting to this idea that's developed in Catholic thought by this time, that in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the priest is actually making an offering, performing a good work on your behalf, that the priest is actually basically dispensing of God's grace to you through the Lord's Supper. And Luther reads his Bible and says, I don't see that in there. So he objects to the unscriptural idea that we're actually dispensing grace. He considers this whole doctrine of transubstantiation to be an absurdity, and he objects to this idea of withholding the cup from the laity because it ruins the symbolism that the scripture seems to create in its description of the Lord's Supper. And frankly, I'd agree with him on all of these points. But what you'll see is you probably won't agree with him with where he goes with number two. These complaints reflect Luther's concern that the church inadvertently made the efficacy of the sacraments dependent on the faithfulness of the priest who administered the sacrament. So this is another big debate that's been going on for centuries in the Catholic Church. And what's ironic here is that the official church doctrine for centuries, since the time of Augustine, was that the holiness of the priest was irrelevant to the efficacy of the sacrament. Okay? Why is this even a matter for discussion? Well, by the time of Augustine, you have this group of people called the Donatists. And the Donatists get really, really upset because there is a time of persecution. The Roman Emperor, we're going all the way back to the Roman Empire tonight, folks. The Roman Emperor persecutes Christians, so a bunch of Christians decide, you know what? We're just going to pretend not to be Christians during this time of persecution. When it's all over, we'll just get back into church and kind of do our churchly things, and that'll be okay. And the Donatists, when the time of persecution was over, they said, no, sorry, but if you were willing to renounce Christ during a time of persecution, we don't consider you to be, like, we consider your profession of faith to be likely bogus. That creates real problems if the people that you're calling into question as a Donatist happen to have been priests. And if, in that case, you know, that person maybe baptized you or gave you the Lord's Supper or something, like your whole sacramental everything is falling apart now because, you know, this person who administered God's the sacraments to you is now an apostate. So where are you in your relationship with God? And Augustine argues against the Donatists. No, you know what? It doesn't matter. That's God's sign, and it's effective not because of the spiritual state of the person who administered it to you, but because God is the one who makes it effective. And that's been the official church teaching for hundreds of years already by this point, but Luther argues that all of these restrictive practices that he's complaining about up here have implied that you really can't access the divine promise of forgiveness without the proper administration of the sacrament through the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, you won't get God's grace unless you let us broker it to you. So then again, effectively, we are establishing this necessary channel to access God's grace that contradicts everything that the church had actually officially taught for a very long time. So Luther is, you could say in one way, he's surprisingly conservative here. He's calling the church back to Augustine, who they still revere. He objects seriously to these three ideas that are all issues of practice in the administration of the Lord's Supper. All right, well, now we need to talk about this transubstantiation thing, okay? So intrinsic to Catholic sacramentalism was this belief that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, as they would call it, literally became the body and blood of Christ when the priest uttered the appropriate words of the Mass. Now, we're 21st century people. This sounds very, very weird to us. Okay, and so we throw up all kinds of easy, lazy objections that Catholics, if you've ever interacted with Catholics about this, you might have been a little frustrated that everything you said didn't seem to matter to them. You know, like, doesn't look like Jesus, well, that doesn't matter. Well, how can it not matter? Here's why. Okay, so this was possible in medieval theology because of a distinction which theologians drew from the philosophical writings of Aristotle, that great saint. And, of course, the church for a long, long time, even back at the time of the early Christians in the post-apostolic era, the church fathers, there's always been this wrestling of what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What's the relationship between philosophy and theology? That's an interesting question. But anyway, during the medieval period, Athens is definitely on the throne, and Jerusalem, the scriptures, is kind of like minor key sub-theme. You know, we work that in now and then when it's convenient for our Aristotelian ideas. So in explaining reality, Aristotle distinguished between what he called an item's substance and its corresponding accidents. The substance of a thing referred to its actual qualities of existence or reality. So what we're doing here is we're dealing in more or less the philosophical category of epistemology. How do we know that something exists? And we're actually talking about the ontology, the being or essence or nature of things. And so Aristotle says there's the actual reality of the thing, that's the substance. And then the other qualities or features of that thing that we can observe through our natural senses, those things, those qualities are what we call the accidents. So the substance of a thing, okay, so McGrath summarizes it this way. According to Aristotle, the substance of something is its essential nature, whereas its accidents are its outward appearances, for example, color, shape, smell, so forth. Okay, so...
Outward appearance?
Right. Right. Anything that you can understand through sense perception is an accidental feature of the essential nature of that thing. Isn't this fun? I have to say, I got a chance to take one class in philosophy, and believe me, this is pretty simple compared to some of the other stuff I read. And it's just kind of like, it's so fun. To think about this, you know, you got these guys talking about, you know, well, when do we get down to the indivisible properties of a thing, you know, which is, of course, the beginnings of, like, what we now call our modern atomic theory, right? And every time I poke around in the news and they talk about physics and the Large Hadron Collider, it seems to me that we keep finding new ways to subdivide the indivisible things. So I don't know if we'll ever get to the bottom of it all, but... And in high school, they taught me that Heisenberg's uncertainty principle meant that we couldn't really know where those indivisible things were anyways. So that makes it all the more exciting because we're just basically subdividing things that we can't find. I'm probably misunderstanding some physics. But okay, back to philosophy. Medieval theologians picked up this distinction between substance and accidents, and they employed it in the Lord's Supper by saying that while the accidents of the bread and the wine remained unchanged, which is what you were probably objecting to your Catholic friend. I mean, it looks like bread. Yeah, they say. The accidents haven't changed. Don't worry about that. The substance, however, of those elements was transformed in the Eucharist into Christ's body and blood. As a result, one could say that the bread and wine became the Lord's actual body and blood when the priest uttered the words of Matthew 26:26, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, during the Mass. And it's interesting, some suggest that the phrase hocus pocus is perhaps a Protestant mockery of the phrase "Hoc est corpus meum." And there's at least some evidence in the literature that that's perhaps where this phrase hocus pocus came from. Okay. There's a few other places, too.
What was the original term? Hocus?
Hoc est corpus meum. And the translation there, okay, it's literally in Latin just saying, this is my body. So, yeah. The actual way in which this transformation was said to take place had been a matter of considerable debate during the medieval period. However, one explained the technicalities, and I'm glossing over all of that because I don't quite understand all of the distinctions myself. Okay, the end result, the transformation of the substance of the bread and the wine, had been the settled conviction of the church since the Fourth Lateran Council, held in 1215 under Pope Innocent III. And just as a little contextual side note for you, 1215 is also the year in which the English barons forced King John to sign the Magna Carta, which he then promptly disavowed as soon as he got the upper hand. But anyways, so that's just to give you an idea of when this transubstantiation thing became official doctrine. It goes a long way back in medieval theology. Well, this council had decided that, quote, Christ's body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine. So this idea of form is also language you'll see to describe the idea of an accident. Okay? So there's this form of bread and wine, but in terms of its essential, actual nature, it's now Christ's body and blood in the transubstantiation view. By way of explanation, the council stated that the bread is transubstantiated into the body and the wine into the blood by the power of God, so we may receive from him what he has received from us. So this is where this word of transubstantiation comes from. They're saying that the substance of the thing has been exchanged. So now, Christ, who has all of us, we have all of him. In the bread and the wine, the forms of the bread and wine, we have Christ himself. Thus, this resulting transformation of substance became known as the transubstantiation of the Eucharistic elements. Later, the writings of Thomas Aquinas, who wrote from 1225 to 1274, after, okay, Fourth Lateran Council 1215, solidified the use of the Aristotelian language of substance and accidents that we find in use by the time of Luther and Zwingli. So actually, the two terms, substance, accidents, weren't even used until until Aquinas. So when you're at Fourth Lateran Council, they've at least gotten to the point where they're saying there's a transubstantiation taking place, and in time, Aquinas develops and solidifies this idea of using this Aristotelian concept of substance and accidents to explain what was going on in this transubstantiation that the church has been asserting for so long. Okay, now we need to talk about what Luther thought. All right, so that's what's been going on. Luther, who we remember have talked about, he's got a big problem with the Eucharist as the Catholics practice it, that it suggests that you can genuinely receive some more of God's grace through the proper administration of the sacrament through the Roman Catholic Church. He wants to focus on what he sees as the true significance of communion. And he argues that we should reject these distracting Aristotelian distinctions. He calls it a pseudo-philosophy. Luther's always quotable. He doesn't have any time for this language of substance and accidents. He thinks it distracts us from the reality that he believes is going on in the Lord's Supper itself. So that, now, here's what makes this really confusing. Despite his desire to avoid confusing philosophical terms, his view on Christ present in the elements is frankly somewhat difficult to distinguish from the transubstantiation view itself. Okay? And let me just show you how he does this. And the reason that this is true is because he really doesn't object to the idea that Christ is really present in the communion elements. He simply objects to the way in which that idea was expressed. McGrath explains that for Luther, God is not merely behind the sacraments, he is in them as well. So Luther continued to literally interpret the phrase hoc est corpus meum in Matthew 26, 26. He insisted that the main point was that Christ was truly present. And he was concerned that the Catholic Church was distracted from that reality by its concern to defend the doctrine of transubstantiation as a way of explaining that text. So what he's seeing is there's all of this work that's going on. We've got to come up with terms like substance and accidents to explain how it is that Christ is literally present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. And he just says, well, it says this is my body, let's just take it. Let's just accept it as true. And Luther, in by and large, preferred simple analogies that he felt captured the truth of the real presence. For example, his most famous analogy is he argued that a glowing iron poker, which has been removed from a fire, contains both iron and heat in a real way. And he doesn't bother to explain how it is that the hot poker is effectively fire and iron at the same time. He just says, look, we all know it's true. So for Luther, imagery like that sufficiently explained the real presence without getting bogged down in philosophical speculation. I can almost imagine him saying, look, guys, let's quit preaching substance and accidents. Let's just say iron poker in a fire and people will get it. It preaches. And so for Luther, it was enough to say that the body of Christ is present in, with, and under the substance of the bread. And he doesn't really care to explain how that happens. Well, this view eventually came to be called the consubstantiation view because of its emphasis on the use of the word with. And we find a later development of this in the Lutheran formula of Concord, which comes after Luther. They write, we maintain and believe, according to the simple words, none of this Aristotelian philosophical jargon, of the testament of Christ, that true yet supernatural eating of the body of Christ, as also the drinking of his blood, which human senses and reason do not comprehend. So, if you're having trouble understanding how consubstantiation works, the Lutheran doctrine is you don't need to. You can't. Don't try. It's just true. Yeah. Right, right. There are many, many ways in which Luther is less radical in his Reformation than even some of his contemporaries. Okay, now this is one where most Lutherans were happy to agree with him on this point, but in other cases, there were times when Luther would actually be trying to undo things that his colleagues were actually trying to change, because he said, look, we can't destroy all of society, you know, in the process of purifying the church. but yeah, this is definitely a place where, you know, for us on the outside, it really looks like basically he's just changed the terminology but kept the old Catholic view. Zwingli, on the other hand, sought to entirely revise the understanding of the Lord's Supper, arguing instead that the elements in the supper were merely symbolic of Christ's real body and blood. This is known as the memorial view, and Zwingli's position is easier to understand for us today because it's closer to our own view as Baptists. Zwingli's approach was based upon three counter-arguments to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. He observed, first, as had Augustine before him, that Christ's body is located at the right hand of God the Father, and therefore the Eucharistic elements cannot be transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. So he's got a little exegetical argument in here. He says, look, we know from Scripture where Christ's body is, and it's not in the bread. It's at the right hand of the Father, so deal with that. That's an interesting problem, but at the very least, it really hurls a bomb into the transubstantiation view. Two, he argued that if a sacrament is a sign, it is necessarily distinct from the thing signified. As a result, he wrote that the sacrament of the body of Christ cannot be the body itself. It's a sign that points to a greater reality. Christ has a real physical body, and he gave us a sign to remember it. This is my body, the bread. This is my blood, the wine. And it reminds us of the real body and blood of Christ shed for you for the remission of sins. He argued that the correct the correct interpretation of the words of institution, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, could be found in the words of Christ himself, who said in John 6:63 that the flesh profits nothing. Now, this is a surprising argument for us because we're accustomed to thinking of Zwingli as a literalist, as a person who's focused on the literal meaning of the biblical text, and in this place he actually takes the scripture in an allegorical direction. He says, look, Jesus said over in John 63, the flesh profits nothing. So there's no benefit in having the actual blood and body of Christ in the Eucharist, so it isn't. And then he goes through, that means that it's impossible to interpret Matthew 26:26 to mean that the bread and wine literally is the body and blood of Christ. And instead, he suggested that we should take this as a figurative reference where the term is means signifies, as in this signifies my body. And one of my sources said that he plods through a relatively tedious analysis where he looks at basically a lot of the occurrences of the verb is in the scripture to prove that is can sometimes mean signify. And when you think about like studying is, that would be kind of plodding and tedious, wouldn't it? And so, yes, this does mean that Luther and Zwingli are here disagreeing over the meaning of the word is, which is hilariously reminds me of a certain U.S. president. Now, he was doing something else with his is than Luther and Zwingli are doing, but it's just hilarious to me that after all of that mockery that Bill Clinton got in the press, here are two brilliant minds actually arguing seriously over the meaning of the word is. And it's significant. All right, so this made sense. This whole thing about the word is means signifies and the flesh profits nothing, because Zwingli astutely points out that in the parallel passage in Luke, immediately after Christ says the words of institution, he says, this do in remembrance of me. Here it is again. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance. Oh, if we're supposed to do it in remembrance, that perhaps suggests that we're just talking about a symbol of the greater reality. That when we practice this, we're not going to do this in partaking of, you know, literally me or something. I don't even know how you'd say that there in Luke in a transubstantiation way. Yeah?
It is interesting, though, that as much as you would see Catholics saying that God is God, that with the view of trans and even consubstantiation, they're literally saying that man has the ability to command God, as he's saying, to come down and become the blood and body almost every time they're doing it.
Right, and they're and good, well-intentioned Catholics took that really seriously. Luther actually was just incredibly nervous. He tells us this when he first leads the Mass as a Catholic priest, because he realizes that in this moment, here he is, he's going to say the words of institution. He's going to give Christ's body and blood to the people. And he is overwhelmed at that prospect. Who am I to be, you know, doing this? I can't satisfy God enough with all of my penance and prayers and et cetera, et cetera. And now, wow, I've got this rich privilege of doing this. Now, not everyone, of course, took it that seriously, but Luther certainly did. Yeah. As a further jab to Luther, Zwingli argued that taking Matthew 26:26 literally would simply prove transubstantiation to be correct anyway. He wrote, it has already become clear enough that in this context the word is cannot be taken literally, hence it follows it must be taken metaphorically or figuratively. In the words, this is my body, the word this means the bread, and the word body means the body that is put to death for us. Therefore, the word is cannot be taken literally, for the bread is not the body and cannot be. Necessarily, then, it must be taken figuratively or metaphorically. This is my body means the bread signifies my body or is a figure of my body. Well, as you can imagine, these two men have a lot to discuss when they get together in Marburg. Here they are. And my impression is, I don't know what you think based on those pictures we were looking at. This appears to me to be Luther, perhaps, and this perhaps is Zwingli. I'm not quite sure. I haven't looked at enough pictures to really have a real comfortable sense. But anyway, and I suspect that perhaps that's Philip of Hesse over there. Well, when Luther and Zwingli finally meet in 1529 in Marburg to debate, the two had already been engaged in a fierce pamphlet war with plenty of name-calling on both sides. Heinz concisely summarizes the lead-up to the debate as follows. In 1525, Zwingli stated his theological position in a work titled On True and False Religion. On the question of whether Christ's body and blood are truly received in the Eucharist, he cited John 6:63 and attacked the position held by Luther as being, quote, opposed by all sense and reason and understanding and by faith itself, end quote. Luther responded with a publication whose title, that these words of Christ, this is my body, shall stand firm against the fanatic, suggested that it was not intended to be a friendly dialogue. Zwingli answered in a treatise which was meant to be moderate and irenic. It was even entitled, Friendly Exposition of the Eucharist Affair to, not against, Martin Luther. Although the tone was moderate, the overall message was that Luther was wrong and should admit it as a mistake and humbly submit to Zwingli's view. Luther clearly did not consider it a, quote, friendly exposition, stating, quote, the work was full of pride, accusation, stubbornness, hate, and almost every wickedness, even though couched in the best words. In Luther's response, entitled, That These Words of Christ, This Is My Body, etc., Shall Stand Firm Against the Fanatic, he accused his opponent of being in league with the devil for persisting in a teaching that was blasphemous and threatening to salvation. It gets better. Zwingli responded in June 1527 by accusing Luther of being a papist, claiming that his formulations came from a brothel. And just a second. Zwingli's making a huge mistake here. When you get into a debate with Luther, you will never win by trying to be the most rude and offensive. Luther is the master at this. Oh, man. Yeah. You know, it actually would be kind of entertaining to create some fake Luther and Zwingli Facebook accounts and find these glittering quotes in their writings. People would enjoy it a lot. So anyway, this is what happens. Luther reached a high point of invective in his reply, which warned that Zwingli's books were, quote, the prince of hell's poison, for the man is completely perverted and has entirely lost Christ. Zwingli struck the final blow in the Battle of Publications by accusing Luther of dealing with theology like a sow in a flower garden. And as this picturesque as that is, you do have to realize, though, that in terms of who's said the worst thing, it's definitely Luther. He's come to the conclusion that Zwingli somehow has entirely lost Christ, which I'm not sure if that is meant to imply something about Zwingli's personal relationship with God or if it's just saying he's entirely lost Christ out of the Lord's Supper. How dare you? But either way, it certainly takes the prize for being the most rude, offensive, and all of that. As one may expect, the debate itself was at times heated as well. Luther and his colleagues insisted on a literal interpretation of the phrase, this is my body, while Zwingli and his supporters argued with equal force for their understanding of John 6:63. At one point, after Zwingli suggested that Luther could not base his argument upon scripture, Luther reportedly yanked the tablecloth off the table to reveal the words hoc est corpus meum, which he had previously written on the table using chalk, and began to shout, this is my body. Here is our scripture passage. You have not yet taken it from us as you set out to do. We need no other. My dearest Lord, since the words of my Lord Jesus Christ stand there, hoc est corpus meum, I cannot truthfully pass over them, but must confess and believe that the body of Christ is there. I would have loved to just watch this. what a rhetorical effect to have your key text written on the table in chalk. I did toy with the idea of having a table somewhere here and reenacting it just to make sure you were awake, but it really wouldn't have worked in this room. I don't know where we'd have put it. In the end, Luther and Zwingli issued a joint statement. And in that statement, they outlined 14 theological points on which they could agree. We haven't talked about the other things that were in play here at Marburg, because I just thought we'd have a lot to do with transubstantiation. However, they could not agree on the final point regarding the presence or absence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Regarding that point, they wrote, "Although we are not at this time agreed as to whether the body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, the one party should show to the other Christian love so far as conscience can permit, and both should fervently pray God Almighty that by His Spirit He would confirm us in the true understanding." You know, in many ways, that's a beautiful statement. It's a great place to end, you know, after such a fierce debate. If you at least can agree, you know, at least stop saying that one party's lost Christ, when, you know, apparently there's so many other things in which you do agree. And so it really does appear as though they've at least finally reached this point of amicable disagreement. I wish that were true. Unfortunately, they never did come to agreement on this issue, and they also both soon forgot their joint commitment to charitable disagreement. After Marburg, the Zwinglian and Lutheran Reformations develop as separate theological streams. As a result of this disunity, the two movements remain politically divided as well in the face of the growing Catholic threats. And this was real, okay? They didn't just meet at Marburg to debate theology because that would be like a useful exercise. Philip of Hesse was actually encouraging them to do this because there's mounting military pressure on the Protestant regions from Catholic military forces. And as long as the Reformed regions are theologically divided, they're not going to be able to unite together militarily in resistance. So there's actually a lot at stake at Marburg beyond just the presence or absence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, as significant as that is. And this leads us, unfortunately, to Zwingli's death. It's actually tragic. Zwingli's remarkable influence in Zurich led to an increasingly successful reform movement in the Swiss cantons. But the largely autonomous nature of these Swiss cantons meant that reform spread inconsistently, with the result that various cantons, either affiliated with the Roman Catholic Church or with the evangelical preachers that rose to places of prominence in Bern, Basel, Zurich. Eventually, this led to armed conflicts called the Wars of Kappel, Kappelkrieg, fought between the Protestant and Catholic cantons. So you remember that map with all those squiggly lines of divisions I showed you earlier? These various cantons are individually making their own decisions about where they're going to be, religiously speaking, which leads to this conflict, armed conflict, between the two sides. The first of these was in 1529. It was largely a standoff. There was little change of religion. None of the cantons, like, take over each other. There's actually no fighting, even. They managed to kind of negotiate a truce, and the first war just ends there very quickly in 1529 without any death. Unfortunately, that's not true in the Second War of Kappel in 1531. Zwingli served as chaplain, marching with nearly 7,000 troops into battle on October 11th, 1531. He believed this to be a just war because the Protestant cantons had a right to defend themselves against Catholic encroachment. And so he willingly took up the sword, yes, and joined the Zurich forces on the field of battle. The Protestant forces lost, and Zwingli himself tragically died with sword in hand. Our knowledge of his death comes from two sources, a Catholic source and a Protestant source. Each source reflects the partisan biases of its author. The Protestant source kind of makes him out to be something of a saint. You know, it almost sounds like, you know, he's just going to ascend up to heaven in light, and also points out the really nasty stuff that the Catholics did to him after his death. The Catholic source emphasizes the fact that when he was asked to repent, he didn't, and then just concludes, thus this tremendous rebel was finally brought to justice, something along those lines. So between those two accounts, there is the ability to at least reconcile together the basic facts of his death because of some consistencies that you find there, despite all of this kind of extra stuff thrown in. Yeah, Dan? Yeah.
As a weakness, I'm wondering if there's kind of a correspondence between their understanding of New Testament ecclesiology and polity, like lack thereof, that if they had a more advanced theological understanding, might have lent itself to more
unity,
coherency, and unity.
I don't know. Yeah, that's a good question. The ecclesiology of the Reformation really develops in a significant way under Calvin later on, and not at this point per se. At least, I'm sure they had something of a doctrine of the church, but it's not the big theme that you read about when you study these guys.
No, yeah, I'm just wondering if it's from that point of view then that this one of the lessons we can maybe draw is that you cannot have a sustained form of biblicism without embracing, order of the New Testament church.
Yeah, well, and certainly it has these practical ramifications, and keep in mind too that, like, in the midst of these reformations, they still have these big Catholic churches that are just preaching evangelically inside of now. So there's a lot of stuff that they just kind of carry forward because, it's just the only thing they know. And so there's this gradual sense of change that's going on too. I don't know that a better ecclesiology could have done much more to unify the various cantons within Switzerland. There's also just the political independency and autonomy going on too. But it really is tragic and sad how this happens. As far as his death, it appears that he had been seriously wounded. He was found after the battle by Catholic soldiers who were looting bodies. And apparently, the first soldier who found him did not recognize that this was the fallen leader of the Zurich Reformation. He found him and he asked him if he wished to confess his sins. When he shook his head in refusal, another soldier who recognized him fatally struck Zwingli with a broadsword. It was not until others arrived that his body was then identified and it was then burned the next day with much fanfare and abuse. I'm not even telling you all of the things they did. It's not really pleasant to know. And so it's truly unfortunate that here you have this gifted expositor, this biblicist, this theologian who dies by the sword. It's further ironic that this same preacher who had once before preached against Swiss mercenaries would then die by the sword. We can only wonder what else he might have accomplished had he lived beyond 47 years of age. Nevertheless, what this man did give us remains remarkable. His commitment to the authority of the Bible serves as a stark contrast to the encroachments of tradition so prevalent in his day. In retrospect, his memorial view on the Lord's Supper seems to be correct. As we today continue in this practice as the Lord commanded, let us never forget that when we do so, we are not participating in a magical reincarnation of the Son of God, but a solemn memorial of the finished crosswork in which we anticipate the full privileges of the new covenant blessings for the people of God. And that's a wonderful truth that we have thanks to this man, flawed as he was, who sacrificed a lot for his understanding of truth. All right, well, thank you so much. And tomorrow we'll take some time to look at Calvin and the Reformation in Geneva.